I'm so thankful. Maybe you're not, but I'm thankful that it didn't snow. I was thinking, no, not yet. Wait for Christmas. So I'm glad that we're here today. I was thinking about how much we as women, I'm assuming, love to watch British royalty. Don't we? I have a picture of some British royalty to just stimulate you to think about how much fun it is to watch the royal family. There's something very captivating about peering behind the lives of the royal family. And how many of you have watched the show The Crown? Several of you have. I watched it with my mom over Thanksgiving, and it was just so much fun. It's just a great show, actually, about Queen Elizabeth, and when she was a young girl. And it's a kind of a historical drama. It's a drama based on history of her life and how she stepped into being the sovereign ruler of England from the time she was a very young woman. In fact, Queen Elizabeth was crowned in 1953. How many of you remember her being crowned in 1953? I don't, but some of you do. Yes, it was televised, which was actually the first time that a coronation was televised. It happened at Westminster Abbey in London. And at the time, Queen Elizabeth pulled up to the Abbey in a gold coach that looked like it was straight out of Cinderella. And it was pulled by 8 gray horses. It was amazing. And there was a journalist there, and she described what it was like when Queen Elizabeth was sort of crowned with sovereign rulership over England. And this is what she said. She said, "The queen was garbed in the gold robe royale, and one by one was given symbols of authority. The scepter was placed in her right hand and the rod in her left. And then the archbishop prayed. He said, 'Be so merciful that you be not too remiss. So execute justice that you forget not mercy. Punish the wicked, protect and cherish the just, and lead your people in the way wherein they should go.' And then a great gust of sound raised up through the abbey, 'God save the queen!' Trumpets sounded, drums rolled, and then the great guns of the tower in Hyde Park were shot off. And the queen was crowned with the solid gold, pearl, and ruby-studded crown, and then everybody kneeled before her and paid homage to her, including her husband, Prince Philip," which he did not want to do, by the way. And that's a cool scene in the show, if you get a chance to watch it. But there is another sovereign ruler, is there not, who doesn't need any pomp and circumstance. He is the king. He is awesome in his rulership over the entire universe, which we got to wrap our minds around last week. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the highest ruling authority over all creation, and he is sovereign God. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the attribute of God's sovereignty. Now, last week, we talked about the attribute of God's power. And God cannot be sovereign if he isn't all-powerful, because he needs power in order to be the authority over all things. And so these two attributes are intertwined. They go together. And so today we're going to learn that God is our Almighty King, and he is ruler and authority over our lives. And what we're going to walk away from today, I hope, is that when we entrust ourselves, when we surrender, as we just sang, when we entrust ourselves to God's sovereign authority, we then begin to live in genuine faith and hope and peace and joy. And so we're going to look at this lesson in two parts. We're going to first look at God as he's the one who has authority. And then we're going to look at the second part is people have freedom and how these two go together. So let's think first about God's authority. We got to look up in our lessons some of dictionary definitions of the word sovereign. And you might have discovered things like this: self-governing, independent, supreme rank or power. And when we speak of sovereignty biblically, what we mean is that God is supreme over all things. He He is supreme. There is no one above him. He has absolute lordship over his creation. Nobody answers to God, and nothing is out of his control. Nothing happens that he hasn't known or foreseen. He is the highest authority. But actually, the word sovereign is not a biblical term. It's a theological term. There are only a few places in Scripture where we see the word sovereign, and it's really a translation. Whenever in Scripture the word Yahweh, which means covenant Lord, and the word Adonai, which means almighty ruler or judging God, whenever those two words for God, two names of God are found together, it's translated sovereign Lord. So there's only about three times in Scripture where we see the word sovereign Lord, and it's really these two, it's Yahweh and Adonai together. So the word sovereign is a theological word that we use. It's not really a biblical word. But interestingly, we use the word sovereign a lot when we talk to each other. It's something that if we either are talking conceptually about God's sovereignty or we use the word sovereign in our conversations with each other. For example, when trouble comes, we try to comfort each other by saying, oh, God is sovereign. God is in control. You know, that's got to be in God's perfect plan. So we think about God's sovereignty a lot, and we talk to each other a lot more about God's sovereignty than probably we understand sometimes what it really means. We mean to encourage each other, but we may not always realize the deeper implications of what God's sovereignty truly is. And so if we have a shallow understanding of sovereignty, we may actually not encourage each other as much as we think. You know, I was thinking about how in my early years as a mom, we were attending a church in Sacramento. And I had a really good friend who their very firstborn little girl died of SIDS. And it was devastating. I mean, devastating for this family. She was the most adorable, beautiful little girl, and she was only 3 months old when she died in her sleep. But you know what added to the pain for them was what other well-meaning Christian people said to them. You know, they said things to them like, well, this was God's best plan. He wanted to glorify himself through the death of your daughter. Or they would say things like, he just wanted your baby back in heaven, or he'll just give you a better little girl, you know, next time you have a baby. And I know that these people weren't really meaning to say things that ended up being really hurtful, but sometimes the things that we say when we try to comfort people in the area of speaking about God's sovereignty, if we don't have a very well-developed theological understanding, can actually be hurtful. And so that's why today I want us to really go deep with this idea of God's sovereignty. I want to really try to understand what it means when we talk about God's sovereignty so that we will have a more developed way of thinking about this aspect of God's character. So today is going to be like a dive into the deep end of the pool. So let's start by talking about two views on God's sovereignty. Two views I want you to know. The first view is the more common view. It's the Calvinism view. It's the traditional Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty. So in this view, when we say God is sovereign, what we mean is we say God is in control of every detail. God is in control of everything. So that means that nothing happens that's not part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. That means that everything that we experience in life is by God's decree. He orders it, he ordains it, he decrees it. Nothing happens that's not decided by God. Nothing happens that's not approved by God. Everything that happens is purposed to maximize God's greatest glory. And that sounds great as long as we're thinking about the good stuff, as long as we're thinking about all the blessings and the great things in life. Of course, we want to say, absolutely, this is all by God's perfect plan and blessing, and it's all for his glory. But what happens when the bad stuff happens? Then how do we think about this? According to this view, even the sin and evil done by people is God's perfect plan carried out to accomplish his greatest glory. So this includes moral evil like rape and child abuse. According to this view, anything that happens, for good or for bad, is determined, decreed to carry out God's to highlight God's greatest glory. You might have heard this saying. That's Johnny Erickson Tada is kind of famous for saying this. She says, God uses what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Have you heard that saying? And under this scenario, if we were to agree with this position, then we would say, well, God uses what he hates, so he then therefore used her accident where she dove off a pier and broke her neck, and she spent her life in a wheelchair. He ordained that that would happen in her life in order that he could be most glorified through her life and ministry, which certainly he has been tremendously glorified through her life and ministry. Under this view of sovereignty, I too would have to agree that my son Adam, it was God's decree, it was his design that Adam be born with muscular dystrophy so that he could be most glorified through Adam's life and potentially through my life and my husband's life. And certainly God is glorified through Adam's life. But when we see this view, we see life through this view of sovereignty, then we need to say that each thing that happens, even the bad things, God decrees them in order that he might be most glorified. We look at the example in Scripture of the blind man in John 9, where the disciples said, is this man born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, neither, that he was born blind so that God could be glorified through him. We look at that as an example of why we could hold to this viewpoint. And of course, we also can look to Romans 8:32, which says that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. And certainly we know that God ordained Jesus' death on the cross for the greater good and glory of salvation. So we know that to be true. And we know that God can and does glorify himself in and through human suffering. We know that to be true. So for many Christians, this is the most accepted understanding of God's sovereignty. But the problem with this view is how it implies that God then ordains sin and evil for his glory. And so we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, does God exercise control over every detail of human life? Does he do that? Are people genuinely free decision makers? Can people make decisions freely outside of the realm of God's sovereign control? And can sin and evil happen outside of God's will? We have to think about those three things. And we have to keep in mind when we think about these three things, two facts. One is that when we talk about God's sovereignty, remember each of these attributes, we're dialing down on each one very isolated from the others. But all of these attributes work together. God is never one without the other. He is never sovereignty without love and grace and mercy and all of these and power and all of these things are together. So we have to realize that we're trying to do something really hard by separating out something to understand it. And we also have to understand that there's a mystery to God. As we've been discovering in our study, the more we look into these attributes, the more mind-blowing God is in his character. There's still so much mystery that we won't understand, but we're trying to understand these things about God. So I think the question that we need to really ask is this: can God be in absolute control of the big picture, but not exercise control over every detail? That brings us to the second view. The second view is moderate Calvinism, or Wesleyanism is what it's called theologically. In this view, so in the first view, when we say God is sovereign, we're saying God is in control over every detail. In this view, we're saying that God does not give account to anybody. He can do whatever he wants and whenever he decides. So do you understand the difference? One view, sovereignty means he controls everything, and the other view means that he does not give account to anybody. Now, we use this term sovereign when we talk about nations. We know that when we talk about nations being sovereign, for example, in America, there was a time when we were not a sovereign nation. America was tied to England. We were under the authority of England. We gave account to England, and then we broke away, and now America is a sovereign nation. And that doesn't mean that as a nation, we control all the other nations in the world. We don't have power and control over all of them. We don't give account to anybody as America. We don't have to give account to any other nation. We can do whatever we please and whatever we have the power to accomplish. That's what that means when we say a sovereign nation. We can do whatever we have the power to accomplish. And in the same way, God has full authority over his vast universe, and he has all the power to do whatever he decides. He doesn't give an account to anybody for what he decides to do. No one can stop him when he decides to act. We can see this in Psalm 33, 9 through 11, where it says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel to the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." So what this verse is saying is, it's saying that when it comes to the plans of nations, kings and rulers can make plans, but God can overrule them all. But when God makes plans, nobody can overrule them, not even Satan. He is the highest authority. He answers to no one. He is sovereign. He also does whatever he pleases. In Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." So God does all that he pleases, but not everything that happens pleases him, right? Yet nothing that happens will frustrate his plans and purposes because he is the ultimate authority over everything. Okay, for example, evil. According to this view, evil is against the will of God, but it's not out of his control. God can and does restrain evil. So God, we see this in our own world. There is a sense in our own world in which God is very actively holding back evil. Evil is happening in our world, but he is still holding it back. This is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because what we see then is this picture of God holding back evil, as in, which is picturing the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, until the time is right for Christ's second coming when he will judge evil for once and for all. Let's look at verse 6. It says, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So we see in this picture that God is overall in control of restraining evil, yet evil is still happening in our world. And he is sovereignly working all the time to bring his plans and his purposes for human history to fruition, which is now is going to be the second coming of Christ. And even when his free moral agents, is what they're called, people, when human beings who have been given freedom, even when we make decisions that are contrary to his will, decisions for sinful, wicked behavior, God's sovereign plan still prevails. So, according to this view of sovereignty, understands that God is in overall control of his universe, but he has given genuine freedom to his creatures, to people, to make decisions to do good or bad things. But nothing we can do is outside. God is still moving his plans and purposes forward, even though we are making decisions for good or for evil. In the midst of that, nothing is outside of his control. Are you with me so far? Kind of. I know, I told you it was going to be a deep plunge, but you're going to get there, trust me. But I want you to think for just a minute. Okay, right now, if I were to take a poll, and I'm not going to take a poll, but in your own heart and mind, do you think view number one is a better explanation of God's sovereignty, that God is in control of all things, every detail, and he uses all things, even bad things, for his greatest glory? Or do you think it's number two, where God gives account to no one, he answers to no one, he is the ultimate authority, and he works in things, though evil happens and sin happens, nothing that happens can thwart his greater plan of moving things forward as he has deemed. Think of it in your own mind. Which view do you think best fits your understanding? Remember that sovereignty is a theological term, not a biblical term, but we understand things theologically from Scripture. So I want to share with you my view. How many of you think I have view number one? Nobody. How many of you think I have view number two? Okay, then I didn't teach it quite fairly, did I? You're right. View number two is my view. I must have slanted how I presented that. Let me tell you, view number two is how, what I land on. But let me tell you something we both agree on. I think we all agree on the fact that that God is in control of his creation, right? We all agree that God has absolute control over his creation. He is the highest authority over all things, and nobody, he answers to no one. And that is seen in the Bible in Isaiah verse 44, chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. So we know that. I think we all agree on that. But God, I believe, has given his creatures a genuine freedom to make good and bad decisions. And we see that in the Garden of Eden, don't we? We see that back from the very beginning when God laid it out and he said, you can eat of all of these trees, but you can't eat from this one tree. And he gave Adam and Eve choices. They had a choice. They could obey his word or they could disobey. They were free to do that. And either decision they made, there was a consequential outcome. If they had actually obeyed, they would have enjoyed eternal life in the presence of God in a beautiful garden that was untainted by sin. But because they disobeyed, and their disobedience was foreknown by God but not predetermined by him, God knew because he knows all things what their choice would be, but he didn't predetermine their choice. It was their choice. But when they disobeyed, he cast them out of the garden, and he announced his plan for the redemption of mankind, for the salvation of mankind through the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. He announced it right in Genesis 3:15. He already had a plan. He already had a purpose. They had free will. They got to choose what if they were going to obey his word or not obey his word. And in the same way, you and I can decide. We can do things that are not in the will of God. We can make disobedient choices. But God is still in overall control. God is still moving his plans and purposes forward. And I think what's most spectacular about God is his ability to reach down into our bad choices, reach down into our sinful and disobedient decisions, and turn those, to redeem those, to buy those back unto himself when we trust in Christ as our Savior, to turn and redeem those things for his greatest glory. When he is able to take our sin and our suffering or the evil in our lives or things that have touched us that have been so painful, and he's able to reach into those things and buy them back unto himself through grace and faith in Jesus Christ and then turn them so that he is most spotlight and most glorified, that is so spectacular. And so I was just thinking of a story of my own life where I saw this happen, and that was when I was 23 and I was hit by a drunk driver. I could have been killed easily. It was a 90 mile an hour impact. A man who was drunk crossed over three lanes of traffic and hit me head on, and I never even got to hit my brakes. Now, I am certain that it was not God's will for that man to be so inebriated that he could not drive a car straight. I am certain God did not will for that man to have that kind of sin and to be behind the wheel on that day. But I do believe that God is loving and powerful enough to do even the most amazing good thing in the midst of sinful, evil situations because of his love and grace. You know, he spared my life. I could easily have died that day. He spared my life. He healed my body. He used the trauma and the intensity of the healing time that I had to bring Bob and I, who the accident happened on our first date as I was going to meet him somewhere, so he wasn't with me. But through the trauma of that accident, God used that intense time to bring us really close together in friendship and in intimacy in a very unique way as I was healing. And then 9 months later, we were married. And so not everything that happens is a result of God's purposed will. But nothing is beyond his ability and desires to redeem good out of really difficult things. Often we look to Romans 8:28 to try to explain how good comes out of bad. We know that verse probably by heart. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We know that verse. But you know how we often replay it? We replay it by saying that God causes all things to work together for good. It's how we somehow remember it. Oh God, he causes all things to work together for good. But it doesn't say that he causes all things to work together for good. And that would indicate that he ordains or decrees bad things so that they can work together for good. He causes bad things, causes that accident so that he can work together for good. That's not what it says. What it says is that in all things, God works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That he is able to use all things, that he can work together all things. He can take the sin and evil and brokenness of our world. He can take the worst of circumstances, and in that, you know, he can reach down into that and he can buy that back unto himself, and he can glorify himself and bring good out of the worst of situations. That's what that means. God is at work in all things, but he doesn't cause all things. So the point I want us to learn is that God's sovereignty gives us hope during hard times. When we understand rightly, when we think well about God's sovereignty, when we wrap our minds around this concept, it really truly gives us hope during the hard times of our lives. If we think that God has caused our hardship in order to do something good to glorify himself, we will tend towards apathy. We will tend towards despair. We may be cynical. We may feel powerless. We may feel even manipulated by God. If we think that we are powerless and God is causing all these bad things just to glorify himself, if that's how we see sovereignty, we will tend to feel apathetic and feel, I think, somewhat manipulated. But if we understand the miracle of God's sovereign authority to reach down and to buy these things back unto himself and to glorify himself for our good, if we understand God's power and authority over everything, including sin and evil, and his ability to turn, especially those who love Jesus and are called according to his purpose, his ability to take these things and spotlight himself through it, then we will be compelled to praise him and worship him. Then we understand the hope that he gives us in the worst of our experiences for his good and glorious purposes. I think about, C.S. Lewis talks about being a wounded healer. It's this concept of, Jesus says, by his wounds we are healed. And in the same way, you know, much of the suffering and the hard things that we experience in our human life, God is able to bring healing and then help us be wounded healers to others. And we are able in our own experiences then to be instruments of hope and encouragement and joy to others who are going through hard times as well. And that's that miracle of God using all things for his best good and purposes. So he has a grand and perfect plan for the redemption of sinful and broken people, and he is carrying it through, as we see all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. God's plan is moving forward. Nothing has been thwarted. Everything God has said in Scripture from Genesis to this point has come true exactly like he said. But in the midst of that, he reaches down into individual people's lives and takes our brokenness and our sin and turns it for good in our lives when we are in Christ. And that is what gives us hope. That's how we live in the midst of a broken and sinful world with hope. We know that it's true. All right, so people have freedom, and we have to now think. If God rules the universe by his sovereign decree, how is it possible for people to truly exercise free choice? And if our choices aren't really free, then are we really responsible for them? If Adam and Eve weren't really free to choose, then how could they be responsible for the choice they made? Are we nothing more than a puppet on a string? Or do we have genuine freedom? So I would like to propose that God made us free to make limited choices. So just as God is free to do anything he wills or wants, he's also given us a measure of freedom to make choices. We can choose to be for God or we can choose to be against him. We can choose, but actually, quite frankly, we have a very limited amount of choices that we can make in our human lives. We have a freedom to choose, but it's pretty small. It's pretty limited. We can defy God, we can defy his will, or we can align ourselves with him. I was thinking about just a story in the Bible in the days of Joshua, under Joshua's leadership over Israel. God had a massive plan for the nation of Israel. He was, from the beginning of Abraham's call to follow God, and God was building a people under his leadership, and all the way through to the Messiah's coming, God had this amazing plan for the nation of Israel. And during their time that they were traveling to the promised land, they were caught up in idol worship. They weren't following the one true God of Israel. And so Joshua presented to them through God's anointing a choice that had to be made. Are you going to follow the idols of the land or are you going to follow the one true God of Israel? And we can see that in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, God had a great plan, but he's saying to the people, look, are you going to serve? Are you going to follow these pagan gods? And if you do, it's not going to go well for you. It's going to be suffering and it's going to be hardship and it's not going to be a time of blessing. Or are you going to serve the one true God of Israel? Are you going to serve Yahweh? And there's going to be blessing and there's promised land and there's the Messiah is going to come and you're going to be part of this great people. But he gave them a choice. Who are you going to serve? Sunday morning at 11 a.m., my father-in-law passed away. My husband prayed his whole life for my father-in-law to know Christ. There was a time when his dad would attend church with him when they lived in Sacramento, and he really liked the pastor. The pastor was a very intellectual speaker, and my father-in-law was a very intellectual man. And so he really liked the speaking, and he would come away saying, you know, how much he enjoyed this pastor's words. But he refused to believe. He refused to believe. He wouldn't surrender his heart to Jesus. And for my husband's whole life, that has been such a hardship because here he leads men in Bible study fellowship. He trains leaders. He pours into men. He teaches the word. He encourages men in their faith. And yet he could not convince his dad to believe and receive Christ as his Savior. And his dad died on Sunday in absolute unbelief. But the reality is that God gives us the freedom to choose. He gives us that freedom. He says, choose this day whom you will serve. It's our choice. And you know what? Nobody ever ends up in heaven by surprise. Nobody. Oh, I'm in heaven. I didn't know. You choose today whom you will serve. You choose Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You anchor your life upon the truth of his word. You live by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you look forward to eternal life with him in heaven. You buy the ticket here on earth, and the ticket is faith in Jesus Christ, and you look forward to the destination. It never will take you by surprise that you end up in heaven. It will take many by surprise that they didn't. Our eternal destination is a choice that we get to make as long as we're living, and when we die, the opportunity to make that choice is closed. But you know what? The reality is that we have very few choices that we actually get to make in life. You know, we can choose, like, what we want to wear today. We can choose what we want to eat. We can choose who we want to marry. We try to choose how many children we're going to have, but half the time that doesn't work out. We can't choose if they're mostly, unless you do scientific things, if they're going to be boys or girls. You know, there's things we can choose. I can choose how to live my life morally. I can choose how to recreate, how to spend my time, but I didn't get to choose the day I was born or the point in history that I was born into. I don't get to choose who my parents are. I don't get to choose who my siblings are. I can't choose where I grow up. I can't choose the day I die. Well, in Oregon, you can, I guess, but most people can't choose the day they die. God has determined that. I can't choose what's happening with my health for the most part. God chooses. I don't have these choices. My choices are pretty limited. My choices are really, if we think about it, daily choices. How is my heart going to be? My attitude? What am I thinking about? How am I spending my time? How am I loving well? How am I following Christ? You know, some of the big choices have been made for me. And now it's about daily choices. Choose this day whom you will serve. Am I going to serve myself? Am I going to serve the idols of my culture? Or am I going to serve the Lord Jesus? One of the best analogies for understanding this tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will was written by A.W. Tozer. And it's called the ship theory. And it's the theory that really helped me understand these two tensions. So let me read it to you. He says, an ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool, England. Its destination has been determined by the proper authorities. Nothing can change it. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains, neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge about on the deck, read, talk altogether as they please. But all the while, the great liner is carrying them steadily onward toward a predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. And so it is with man's freedom and God's sovereignty. The mighty ocean liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, the day that we were born, we were launched out to sea, and we're heading to port, which is death. And along the way, we have freedom to make a lot of choices. And we can believe in Jesus, and we can live our lives for him, or we can not believe in him and not live our lives for him. But one day, the Bible tells us that we are all going to kneel before him. Whether we've chosen in life to believe or not to believe, we're going to kneel before him and we're going to worship him as Lord. This is said in Philippians 2. It says, "The God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That day, the whole world will surrender to the lordship of Jesus, whether they believe him or not, and they will kneel before him. So I want to talk for just a minute about why we struggle so much between this concept of freedom and surrender. We sung a lot this morning about surrender. I surrender all. I surrender all. And yet we also know that we have freedom of choice. To surrender is a choice that we make because we are free to do so. And I think sometimes the reason we struggle with this concept of our freedom is that it's confusing because we tend to think of freedom and rebellion. We tend to think that we're free to rebel rather than free to surrender. And so we think of rebellion like it's like, well, we're going to break bonds with our parents. That's what teenagers do, right? Or we're in a bad marriage. We're going to go do our own thing. Or we're going to leave our jobs. And when we think of it in terms of spiritual freedom, we think, well, freedom means that I can live on the edge, that I'm saved by grace, so I can live on the edge, and I can dabble in the world's thinking, and I can dabble with sin, and I'm forgiven, and so we take our freedom to that degree. But also, we take our freedom to say, you know, I'm free to be undisciplined in my spiritual life. I'm free from the rigors of prayer and Bible study and worship and service. God loves me, and I don't need to build myself up in these ways because I'm free. But freedom is what gives us the power to choose to love someone. Freedom is what gives us the ability to devote our passions to God, to worship him, because we choose to worship him with our whole hearts. Freedom is a good thing. You know, it's better to be free to choose love than to have to love out of compulsion. And so I would rather bow my knee and worship Jesus by my own free choice than under duress, as many will. So the point I want us to understand is that we have freedom to choose faith in Jesus Christ. We're free. We have a human freedom. We have a little bit of choices we can make in our life. And one of those choices, which is the biggest of all, is that we're free to choose faith in Jesus Christ. I think about the most beautiful example of God's sovereignty is seen at the cross, where Jesus' death was God's sovereign plan for the redemption of sinful people living in a broken world filled with evil, to redeem us from this, to buy us back unto himself. And we know that Jesus went there freely. He made a choice. God had a plan, but he chose to go to the cross on our behalf. And I love the way that plan was decreed. It was decided. And then all of the Bible tells us the story, and then Jesus does it. And this is what we're getting ready to celebrate on Christmas, is that moment where Jesus is born into our world, and it begins. The journey to the cross begins. Jesus left that throne room of heaven where he was worshiped endlessly to be born into a manger and to give up all of that royalty and pageantry and pomp and circumstance of heaven to come and to be the king on earth laying in a bed of straw. I think about Queen Elizabeth. Could we ever imagine that she would give up her crown and her palace and her royal life to live like a pauper? And that's exactly what God did when he sent Jesus. He gave up all the worship and glory of heaven to come and live in our world. And the only worship he received was the shepherds, the lowly shepherds at the manger, worshiping him. He was lying in a bed of hay, and he didn't live his life on earth as a king. His life on earth was, he was tired, and he was hungry, and he was beaten, he was mocked, and he was crucified. But he came to show us God's love and make a way for our salvation, so that now we can freely choose to believe and receive him as our Savior. You know, the work of salvation has been done. It was finished on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, that part is done. God did his part. And now we're the ones who are invited with the question, choose this day whom you will serve. Whom will you believe in? Will you believe in Jesus? Three things I want to say to you as just closing as a blessing of choosing faith. First of all, when we choose faith, we get peace for our lives. Because we can trust, because we know that God is sovereign, we can trust that he's always working to bring his bigger, grander plans to fruition, and he's always able to work in our circumstances to glorify himself. Choosing faith gives us confidence, because we know that even when sin and evil touch our lives, God can reach into that pain and brokenness and bring good out of evil. He doesn't cause it, but he has full authority over it. And then choosing faith in Jesus gives us joy, as we get to witness the glory of God when he takes the ashes of our life and makes something beautiful out of them. So when we entrust ourselves to God's sovereign authority over our lives, that's when we begin to live in genuine faith and hope and peace and joy. And so let me ask you, what are you choosing to do with the freedom that God has given you? What choice have you made? As we're going into Christmas, have you made the choice to follow Jesus as your Savior? Are you choosing faith in Christ? Are you experiencing peace and hope and joy as we're getting ready to go into the season of praising God for sending Christ into the world? Is there a place where you're striving with God? There you go. Sound effect was cued now. Striving with God. Is there a place where you're striving with him? What do you need to lay at his feet in surrender? What is it? You know, as Jesus humbled himself to come into our world on Christmas Day, what is it that we need to lay at his feet in surrender and humility this Christmas and trust in his sovereign ability to take whatever it is and use it for good and for his glory? It's time to worship him. Our only reasonable response to him this Christmas season is to humble ourselves and worship him as King and Sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Father, I am continually just in awe of who you are. You are so amazing in the way in which you are Lord and King and ruler over all things, and yet so intensely personal, so intimately involved in our lives, so deliberately caring about the way in which you can turn the most difficult, painful things of our lives into glorious, growth-producing, character-changing circumstances. You are truly, as we sang, a good, good Father. You are. You're so good. And we just want to enter into this Christmas season with a heart of worship and adoration and praise for who you are. We want to trust you in the places that are hard for us to understand. We want to admit to you that we don't know. It's a mystery in so many ways about who you are. It's so hard for us to wrap our minds around, but I pray that your Spirit would encourage us with these words and help us to trust you more fully. We want to choose faith today, Lord. We want to experience the hope and the joy and the peace of Christmas. It's in your name we pray. Amen.